Today's reading is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. If you like to follow the printed text, you can do so by turning to page 891. That's 891. Or you might prefer just to sit quietly and contemplate the reading. And we're in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and it's entitled Daniel in the Den of Lions. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisers and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree so that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, should be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the window opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until the sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion. "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation could not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angels, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
But it is a great story, isn't it? And I've been looking forward to getting here the whole of our time looking through Daniel. Just to begin, though, I think it's worth recapping a little. Daniel chapter 1, God's people are in Jerusalem. And big king Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian horde surround Jerusalem. And God's people fall into their hands. Their gorgeous things are taken from the temple. The king is brought low, and a whole load of people that then become known as the exiles, because they are taken away. They are taken back to Babylon, and in fact, it involves Daniel, Azariah, Shananiah, and Mikael. And they are amongst many of the young men and women taken off into a faraway land. And the first six chapters of Daniel tell the story of some of the things that they got up to, or some of the things that happened while they were there. We're about 2,500 years ago, and the fall of Jerusalem and the exile begins in 605 BC. At this point, Daniel, when he was taken off into exile, into some sort of really of slavery, I suppose, he's something like 10, somewhere between 10 and 15. So he's not very old, and he was then chosen to, as one of the kind of brightest and best, to be trained up to work in the civil service. And all the time, it's been this question: what's going on? Well, the question might have been asked with tears in their eyes as they remember Jerusalem and how wonderful it was, or they remember the families they've been taken away from, or as they're forced to live in a strange land and doing strange things. Tears in their eyes, they ask, what's happened? What's going on? Where is God in all? It's a question we might well be asking ourselves. Now is a good time of the year to be asking that question as we look ahead to a general election. And we wonder, we're all going to vote. There's a big push at the moment, and rightly so, to get all the young people to... But where's God in all this? And whatever you think about the particular issues of the day or the particular leaders involved, none of us will be without frustration or disappointment, perhaps even anger, when we look at those in power or even the people that we'd like to be in power, and we might feel a little sad, angry, disappointed, frustrated. Or we might feel the same as we turn on the news, as we think about geopolitics, impeachment inquiries, as we think about the failure of the global community to face up to the reality of climate change, and we see the impact it's beginning to have. Or we see corrupt industry practices as the world is increasingly dominated by a very small number of very large companies. Unanswerable, it seems, to anybody. Where is God? What's going on? And Daniel has been teaching us, and I hope you found this over our last couple of months together. Daniel has been peeling back the realities of the world that we see to show us a world that is just as true, but more real. That, in fact, clashes much with what we see. We see a world where people are in charge, where everybody marches to the beat of the almighty buck, where the strongest army wins, or where we're concerned that the truth is not going to come out because communication is controlled and limited, or lies seem to gather pace. You see, it can seem to us that the world is dominated by people and by human factors, and yet what Daniel does, and what I think God's word often does, is it peels back the reality that we see to show us a deeper and truer reality. And the thing that Daniel and his friends have been learning, even though they're far away from God's city and God's temple, is that the Lord reigns. And that's what we need to know too. Whether it's the news that you received from the doctor this week, or the sadness you're going through, or worries about the future of the planet or the future of the nation, we need to know that the Lord reigns. It might not seem like it always, it might not feel like it always, but that is what is true. And in fact, that's what the rest of the book of Daniel, which unfortunately we're going to leave, we decided it wasn't quite right for Christmas Eve to be filled with goats and horns and all some of the wonderful miraculous visions, but that is what actually makes sense of the rest of the book of Daniel too. That as you keep reading through Daniel, you'll see that the Lord reigns. He's in charge, whatever it might seem to us. And the first four chapters are all about Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says this: "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." See, by the end of chapter 4, probably some sort of 40 years, maybe a little longer, Nebuchadnezzar has finally realized that God rules. Last week we were looking at his grandson, Belshazzar, and how he forgets the humility and acknowledgement that his grandfather came to, and instead he decides, as Babylon is surrounded by the hordes of Medes and Persians, that he is safe and secure, and he's behind his massive walls, and he has a feast. And in the middle of this feast of arrogance, a hand appears and writes on the wall. And we still use the phrase, the writing's on the wall, for the sign of the end has come. And sure enough, that very night, Belshazzar is torn from his throne, and the Medes and the Persians are in charge. Now, there are many different ways I could approach this passage. One is to talk geopolitics. That's one of the things that Daniel is certainly about. It is about that no matter what is going on, God is in charge. In fact, we see that Daniel spends the rest of his book predicting the next few hundred years just to show us that God really does know and control what's happening. It'd be very easy, and I'd love to do a great sermon on geopolitics. I could also do, actually, a great sermon, I hope, well, I think it would be a great sermon, on Jesus and the parallels between Daniel and Jesus. And that'd be well worth it later this week if you've got time. Reread this chapter and look at the number of connections, the similarities, the parallels between Daniel's experience here and Jesus. Let me give you just a couple. The ruler is confused and tricked by some of the rivals of God's person. So here it's these 120 satraps, there it's the Jewish leaders. But the king is powerless to bring about justice and what is right, really unjust trial. Where somebody who is only guilty of faithfulness to God meets with astonishing punishment, destruction. Destruction that should have been the end of it. And yet, as the stone is rolled away, our hero emerges unscathed. And where those who see it declare that the Lord saves. And proclaim to the whole world that this God is the God that is worthy of all praise, that where every knee should bow. There's so many parallels, and there are so many more than that. And I think it'd be a really edifying sermon. But I'd like to begin with the third option, which is to consider Daniel as the exemplary believer. You see, we've got to be very careful about reading ourselves into the story. It's not about us. It's about Daniel. It's about God. But let's just look very briefly at Daniel. God's people at this point are under a good king. Darius the Mede is a goodie, actually. What does he do in verse 1? He wants good governance. So he goes around and he appoints 120 satraps. And they are sort of civil servants to manage this huge empire. And over them puts three sort of presidents, three chief ministers, one of whom is Daniel. And because Darius is a fair-minded man, he sees that Daniel is so good, exemplary qualities, he wants to put Daniel above everybody else. He says, a good king, but Daniel must not get too comfortable. You see, they are not back in Jerusalem. Darius is not a godly king in the sense that he's not come from the line of David. They're not in the city of Jerusalem. He's not rebuilt the temple. You are not at home. And we need to hear that, you know. We need to hear that part of the state church, this is officially and legally a Christian country, and council meetings begin with Christian prayers. But we're not at home. People have tried to build Christendom on earth. No, however good the kings are, or the rulers, they'll never be perfect. Even those who are Christians will never get it quite all right. We are not at home. We are strangers and aliens in a foreign land. And because of that, our loyalty go. Their loyalties are tested where time after time they are put in a position where, will you conform? Will you give in? Will you surrender? And when we're in a place that is not home, where God's rule is not complete, as in it is not followed in every situation where people still have the free will to disobey, and they do so often, there will be opposition. I wonder if you noticed that. The reason why Daniel gets opposition is because he's so good at his job. So they're so jealous of him that he's about to be promoted, they go through decades of service. Now, he's been serving the king for about 66 years, maybe 67, depending on exactly how you measure all the dates in Daniel, but certainly for many decades. And they go back through his civil service record, and they cannot find a single bit of mud to throw. Isn't that amazing? Who could look through your diary, every conversation you've had, every bit of professional dealing, every bit of work? Read every email or letter that you've written and not find a single thing wrong. He's opposed because he's so good. In fact, they set the ideal trap for the believer. They say, We will never find any basis for any charges against this man unless the plan, they flatter the king and they say, oh, king, I've got a great idea. Why don't you make a rule so that people can't pray to other gods, they have to pray to you, just for 30 days. It's a very interesting trap. It is set deliberately for the believer. You see, we're living in a society that is actually very happy for us to be religious, very happy for us to do our Christian work, particularly as the church is the dominant provider of food banks, for example, in this country. Still runs many schools. There's a lot of willingness to have Christians involved in all sorts of things, as long as we toe the party line. You see, if it's a hobby, if it's a side thing, if it's something that's just additional in your life, then brilliant. That one, carry on. Fantastic. As long as the state can have your ultimate allegiance. As long as the state can say, this is number one, you can do whatever you like, number two and three, and that's what happens here. You've got to surrender this. I wonder what you would say if you looked at your life and the amount of time you spend on your knees praying to God or reading your Bible. If somebody said to you, don't pray to God for 1 month or I'll kill you. Whether you'd say, well, you know what, I'm not sure it would make that much difference. I don't know how prayerful I am, really. You see, I'll admit that normally the choice for me in the mornings is between praying and 5 more minutes in bed. And unfortunately, 5 more minutes in bed wins quite a lot of the time. So if somebody comes and says, I'm going to kill you, you go, well, I'll stay in bed, mate. I don't mind. You see, this trap is so clever because it only works for somebody who is prayerful. Somebody who's so committed to pray that they won't give up. It only works for somebody who's honest. I wonder if you noticed that too. So when he hears that the decree's been published, verse 10, he goes home to his upstairs room where the windows open towards Jerusalem. And everybody knows his religion has something to do with Jerusalem. He's in full view. He's not hiding it. He's honest. He doesn't think, you know what, I'll keep praying, I'll just do it silently in other meetings. Or I'll go along to their temple, and when they're all praying to their God, I'll pray to my gods. No, he's really clear. It's honest. And he wouldn't do it if he wasn't brave. And surely those are the sort of things we'd love in our leaders, aren't they? I'd love it if our leaders were prayerful. If who's going to tell them how it's going to play in the press. But if their first advisor is God because they're on their knees. I'd love it if the first quality of our leaders was humility rather than strength or popularity. And honest? Wouldn't you love? I mean, if you could go to an election and have much mud one side tried to throw at your candidate, they could never find anything in 66 years of civil service and public service. Never find anything to throw. Wouldn't it be great if someone was honest? I wonder about someone who's brave. Wouldn't you love a leader who was brave, that they're willing to do the right thing, even when it's unpopular, even when it meant risking their career? It's a trap for the believer. And we know it's a trap for the believer because it catches him out. But also, when they go up to Darius and they say, oh, Darius, look, you said everyone had to pray to you. You wrote it down, and Daniel's praying. He doesn't deny it. And in fact, when he comes, when he hears that it's Daniel that they've caught, maybe he's realizing at this point about the satraps and the prefects and what they're up to, the king is greatly distressed, and he's so determined to rescue Daniel that he spends every effort until sunset. He spends the whole day trying to work out a way, some sort of legal way to save Daniel. He cannot do it. Wouldn't it be great if those of us who are Christians are not only Christians, you know, who go to church and things, but are so scrupulously honest and hardworking that if we get in trouble, our boss would spend all day trying to get us out of it. And in fact, not just that, when Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, Darius doesn't go back to his party, but spends all night in worry. Because Daniel, even a short period of time, has already earned so much favor, already proven himself to be such an upright person. Wouldn't it be great if people, they may or may not know that you're Christian straight away, but if they were so glad that you were in their life because You're the kindest, most honest and truth-telling, the most committed and hard-working friend or neighbour or colleague or boss. It's Daniel. But he's thrown to the lion's den. And as he's thrown to the lion's den, even the king prays, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." The stones brought, rolled over the mouth of the den, sealed up with a seal. All night he worries, and he goes back. At the first light of dawn, verse 19, he gets up and hurries to the lion's den. He rolls it back. He's calling out, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Has he been able? The Lord is king. The Lord is king. Because his voice calls out from the den. "My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions." They have in his sight, not in yours. "I was found guilty in yours according to your special little law. But in God's sight I was innocent and he has protected me." He's lifted out. There is joy. And just in case we think that these were just particularly docile lions or they'd been fed extra well that morning, at the king's command, all of those advisors, well, they're hurled in. And the lions are so ravenous that their bodies don't even reach the ground before they've been chomped. Well, what about us? Could we stand? Is our view of the realities been so peeled back by God's word that we know that actually the things that we stand against, well, they have such limited power because the Lord reigns. And therefore, when we're given a choice at work, do we tell the truth or do we bend it? We say, "No, I tell the truth because the Lord reigns." Or when there is the need of a friend or neighbor, are we willing to give generously and sacrificially? Because we know that money doesn't rule. We don't depend on money for our survival. No, the Lord reigns and he will provide. So we can give freely. Or are we willing in a world where, well, politeness and niceness and correct and neat speech and tolerance is, well, the only thing, surely. Are we willing to speak the truth? Speak truth to power? Could you stand? You see, the reason I think that Daniel is able to stand here, and back in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are able to stand before the king and say, "We will not serve you. We will not bow down to your great statue in the desert." Even if God doesn't save us, of course he's able, we won't. Heard the story of a Romanian pastor who was persecuted under. And he was locked up and he was threatened in all sorts of ways. And he wrote this: "The greatest threat they have is the power to kill you." The greatest threat they have is the power to kill you. Well, it sounds like quite a lot to me. The power to kill him, they kill me. But our greatest victory is to die. Their greatest threat is to kill us. But our greatest victory is to die. What does it say? To die is Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. We live the cross-shaped life in the way of Jesus, but to die is gain. So he said, "Their greatest threat is to the power to kill you. Our greatest victory is to die." So whenever they told me, "We're going to kill you," I said, "I can't wait." Do you wake up every morning slightly disappointed that you're not in heaven? Or are you glad to be around? You see, I'm not doing down how sad it is for all the people left behind, but for you it's going to be better. Jim Elliot, a missionary to South America back in the 50s, said this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, we are not promised that we'll be saved from the lion's den or the fiery furnace. Whilst angels are real and God uses them in all sorts of ways we don't know about, we are not promised that kind of freedom from suffering or pain. But we are promised ultimate victory. That for us, the fiery furnace or the lion's den, filled on YouTube by ISIS, it's just the doorway to something greater. And why? Well, that's when we come back to Jesus. Because it is Jesus who ultimately fulfilled. This is just like a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do. He was going to stand, and he was going to speak the truth, and he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. He really did die. And yet when the stone is rolled away, he walks free. The Lord is at work here in ways that we cannot begin to understand. We can't begin to appreciate quite how powerful God is. And yet we can know that the Lord reigns. This is what Darius says at the end. He says, everyone's got to worship this God, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. That is the same God that we believe in today. That's the same God who sometimes brings us death through cancer that we might go to heaven, and sometimes bring healing so we might realize his power. This is the same God who lets Christians be beheaded for their faith as a sign, a declaration of his ultimate, ultimate power in the world, and sometimes gives us centuries of the protection of religious freedom. This is the God we worship. He rescues and he saves. Do you trust in this God? Do you trust in this God this week? Let's pray together. Lord, our God and faithful one, we thank you that you are the one who reigns. And we pray, Lord, that time and time again you would peel back the reality that we see to show us the truer and deeper reality that we do not see. That we must, whose only power is to hurt the body and bring us physical death. Thank you that we would, because of our acknowledgement of you, because of that true sight, would have the power to say what is true and right, to stand up for something that's different. Thank you that you reign. Amen.